Welcome. Let me extend a welcome to any visitors here. I see a few with us. Good to see you again, Helm. Dan, good to see an old scholar among us. Wayne, and maybe some others too. You've joined us on what is the last of a series through the book of Hebrews. If you've got your Bibles there, you might like to open up to Hebrews 13. This is it. 20 weeks we've been in this book. And the writer tells us it's only a brief letter. Last week, John spoke from the first part of chapter 13, the first main section of chapter 13, concerning the new way of worship. The end of chapter 12 finished off with, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for God is a consuming fire." And chapter 13 flows out from that call to worship and instructs us on a life of worship. Our worship now under the new covenant with our great high priest being Jesus Christ is no longer defined by location, definitely not the temple, not by any priest. It's not to involve any sacrifice of the old Jewish tradition, which was in accordance with God's provision back then, but no longer. All of that, in fact, had to be let go of completely. Instead, the worship we're to offer, as John shared last week, we offer with reverence and awe. And the worship which is acceptable to God involves love. Let brotherly love continue. It involves hospitality to strangers, compassion to those in prison and those who are mistreated. It includes honouring God's design for marriage, keeping it holy and undefiled. And it includes keeping our lives free from the love of money, finding our security and contentment in God alone, in his eternal covenant promises, not in the things of this world, particularly money, that comes and goes, here one day, gone the next. This worship, acceptable worship to God, is also to include remembering and respecting our leaders, particularly our leaders in the faith, our pastors and elders who keep watch over our souls, those who have to give an account before God. And do what you can, the writer urges us, to make their task a joy, not something that they're going to groan about. John and I, as your pastors, are accountable first and foremost to God. Elsewhere, such as 1 Peter, we are exhorted to lead and shepherd the flock, not under compulsion, but willingly, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. That's the mandate given to us. But here, the writer of Hebrews tells the congregation that part of your task, your mandate, is to make our task enjoyable. That's what it says. Let them do this with joy. And it's speaking to the congregation, not with groaning. Don't make it harder than it is for your pastors. Give us lots to be thankful for as we see God at work in your lives, growing and maturing in faith and hope and love. Don't just sit here week by week, passively soaking up the word. Drink it in. Fill yourselves with it, that God may fill you with his spirit and that it may have its full effect in you, such that it fills to overflowing in your lives and we see it bearing fruit. That would be a joy to us and give glory to God, wouldn't it? And all of that is actually part of our acceptable worship before God. That is what we're called to participate in as redeemed, washed, cleansed, new covenant children of God in and through Jesus Christ. And today, our passage from verse 18 tells us to pray. We are urged to pray. It shouldn't surprise us that prayer is an intrinsic part of our worship. And particularly within the broad scope of our prayers, and we'll have time to pray together as we always do at the end of the service. But this particularly here, we're encouraged to pray for our leaders. For those first reading and hearing this letter, the writer urges them to pray for him and his fellow partners in the gospel. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience. Why do you need prayer if you're sure you've got a clear conscience? Well, he goes on a little bit. He says, "Pray for us, for we're sure we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honourably in all things." I don't think he means we've got a clear conscience. We are perfect and sinlessly flawless. I think what he's saying here, in what he's written in the last 13 chapters, which at times has been rather confronting to his readers, and hopefully to us at times as well, there's been some urgent rebuke and admonition. And with regard to that, he is sure that what he has written and what he has instructed them has been necessary and appropriate. There's been strong warnings there. But with that, he's had a clear conscience on how he's instructed them and that what he's said and he's had to say. And what he has said, he believes, can withstand both God's scrutiny and theirs. Now, of course, within that, having a cleansed conscience, he's confident the blood of Christ is enough to cleanse his conscience and the conscience of all those who are reading this letter. And he wants them to pray for him as he prays for them in a moment, that God would go on doing his work in him, the writer, as well as in the readers. He wants to act desirably, honourably, sorry, in all things. And he knows he can't do that in his own strength. That's the guts of what we're going to be hearing this morning. And there's a sense of urgency here that he wants in their prayers. All the more pray earnestly so that I might be restored to you soon. I don't know if you've sensed throughout the last 20 weeks that this letter is extremely pastoral. It's like the pastor of the church has been away. It might be his congregation. He knows them well. But he's been away. He's heard that they're drifting in their faith, doubting Christ, looking to go back to the old way of the Jewish tradition. But he's confident of better things for them. Yet he still had to warn them and urge them and exhort them in their faith. And he longs to be with them. He wants to see them. He wants to share with them the work of God in his life and in theirs. And he wants to encourage them in person. And all of that is part of their worship and his with them in the unshakable kingdom of Christ, who is the same yesterday, today and forever. Their worship no longer involves sacrifices of animals, not rituals at the temple, no priests other than Christ. It's all to do with Christ. Love, compassion, respect, honour and prayer. That's what worship is to look like in the new covenant. And as we'll see in a moment, it's also filled with good works, with everything good which pleases the Lord, which God himself provides. And that's it for the letter. All we have left is a benediction and some greetings at the end. You know those conversations when you've been with someone for a while, you might have had dinner or coffee, and then you go out, you said goodbye, you walk out to the car together, you get in, you turn the car on, wind the window down for that last sort of see you later, only to have another whole 15, 20 minute conversation with that person. Or maybe it's those final instructions Mum gives you as you're about to go off to camp. Don't forget to change your underwear. Did you put your sunscreen on? Be good. Except these final verses of this letter, they're not some throwaway line at the end of it all. Far from it. The verses 20 to 21 are some of the most quoted words from the letter that we hear in the church today. We use it here as a benediction, and it's used elsewhere too. These final words of the letter are jam-packed full of the same pastoral care and love that the rest of the letter has. And they are rich with theological and Christological truth and meaning. At a minimum, just look at from verse 22 on of the final greetings. They reveal something of this deep pastoral care, the connection between the writer and his readers. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I've written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with you all. There's a wonderful network of believers, isn't there? And he's sending greetings from them and to them and sharing in the hope of having Timothy with him, who's been in prison. Timothy was one of Paul's loyal apprentices, wasn't he? It's most likely not Paul writing Hebrews, but this writer knows Timothy and wants to be with him when he visits the Hebrews. And there's a bunch of other leaders and believers from Italy, and they send their greetings, a big ciao or buongiorno from the saints in Rome. Except they probably spoke Latin, not Italian then. It's a wonderful family of faith that he's encouraging them in. and sends their greetings. A very pastoral heart. Family pastoral heart. And this morning I want to focus particularly on the words of the benediction, which we might know well. As I said, we've read them often at the end of our services here. Verses 20 to 21. Before we do that, verse 22. Missed something in my notes there. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I've written to you briefly. Just briefly, 13 chapters, second longest letter in the New Testament. It's only a brief one. Imagine if he sat down and wrote a thesis. We get a little bit edgy when the sermon goes over 40 minutes, or 30, or 20. But just consider for a moment the writer writing this letter. He didn't have a computer. Didn't have a typewriter, no touch typing, 80 to 120 words per minute. He had a quill of some sort and some ink, maybe someone even to notate the letter as he dictated. This wouldn't have been just a 5-minute job, would it? Writing the letter of Hebrews. It's a labour of love. Every letter in the New Testament is a labour of love for those that it's written to. Inspired by God, by the Spirit, with a personal pastoral motivation here. This is a treasure, this brief word of exhortation. It's no 5-minute scribbling or a short text that you send off to someone and say, hope you're doing okay. You know, what do we get, 140 characters or 280 or whatever it is now? This is no little grab or meme that you can flick out there and show everybody. Then you can just regard or disregard as you choose. This is a letter written with a heart of love. And it would have taken time and thought and energy and the heart, the pastoral heart behind it. He wants this to be read. And not just read, he wants it read with interest and intent. He calls it a word of exhortation. It's like a sermon. And the heart behind it, dare I say, is the same heart that John and I have and anyone else who preaches a sermon. We don't just want to deliver it and then say, off you go, I hope it's been a good day and you can tick everything and nod your head to it. He wants it to have an effect in their lives. The word exhortation used here means an act of emboldening another in belief or course of action. He wants to embolden them in their faith as they endure their sufferings. It's a strong request or appeal. He's urging them and pleading with them to respond. And it's also can also be the lifting of another's spirits. That's what he wants to be about as he writes this brief word of exhortation. He doesn't just want them to read it and then put it aside. He wants them to heed what he's saying, to read it with interest, and he expects it to have some effect in their lives, to embolden them, to lift their spirits, for them to respond as he appeals to them. When he says, bear with this word, I don't think he's saying, I hope you can at least sit down for an hour and reluctantly read through this. No, He wants them to hear him out, to be patient with him as with what he's telling them. And he expects them to both read it and heed it so that it will make a difference in their lives. He doesn't write all these warnings for no reason. He doesn't encourage them to strive for peace and holiness for no reason. He doesn't want them to drift. He knows where that'll end up for them. He wants them to pay close attention to what they've heard. He doesn't want them to fall away. He wants them to press on and run the race with patient endurance and faith. He doesn't want them to look back and say, oh, life was better back then. He wants them to look forward and look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of their faith. 20 weeks is a long time. Can you remember where we've been through that 20 weeks? When we started, I'd written a brief summary of sorts of Hebrews on the back of an envelope. Shorter than the entire letter, but not quite enough to fit in a text message. With no notion of thinking that we could contain everything of Hebrews on the back of an envelope, but at least giving us the gist of the letter and having something in our minds as we started the series, taking some of the key points of each of the passages that we've been through. So let me refresh our memories where we've been over the last 20 weeks. This is what it said. God speaks. And recently he has spoken to us by his Son. This is better than anything we've heard before. So pay attention to what we've heard. Don't neglect such a great salvation. For Christ rules over all things, and he's made propitiation for our sins. So consider Jesus. Don't follow Israel's example of unbelief. Instead, believe and enter his rest, since we have a great high priest who is able to sympathise with our weakness. Don't be dull of hearing. Grow up, as I know you will. God's promise is our hope and assurance, our anchor. And Christ's priesthood is superior to anything else, even Melchizedek. And his covenant is better too, because he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle by the means of his own blood. He is therefore the mediator of a new and better covenant, having borne the sins of many as the perfect sacrifice once for all, perfecting for all time those who are being sanctified. So let's draw near to God, hold fast the confession of our hope, meet together regularly and stir one another up to love and good works, and persevere. Let me show you some examples of those who persevered in faith, fellow believers in the promises of God. And so keep on keeping on, looking to Jesus in faith and in worship. It will be worth it. Don't refuse the word of Jesus. And be thankful as we look forward to a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Until then, love one another. Be kind. Be content in Christ with what you have. And pray as I pray for you. Hebrews, in a nutshell, on the back of an envelope. And at the end he says, pray, as I pray for you. What does he pray for them? In the words of this great benediction, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, may he equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. May the God of peace. Peace only turns up a couple of times in Hebrews. In Hebrews, peace is to be pursued together with holiness. Strive for peace. Pursue peace. But it comes from God. Just before those verses we heard a couple of weeks ago, this peace comes particularly from being disciplined by God as our Father, as he disciplines his children. That discipline yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Peace has to do with righteousness. Peace is the fruit of our righteousness. It also rocks up back there in chapter 7 when we heard of that mystery man Melchizedek. He's the king of Salem, the king of peace, and the king of righteousness, Melchizedek. Peace and righteousness together. And this righteousness, how does it come? Well, it comes through the one who brought again from the dead, our Lord Jesus. It comes by the resurrection. The God of peace who brought again from the dead, our Lord Jesus. There's strong allusions here to the Exodus, the language there. The Lord brought Egypt out, his people. The language is very similar. As he brought them out, he brought Jesus up from the dead. And again, Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. Moses was called a great shepherd of his people. King David, the Lord himself, are all described as shepherds in the Old Testament. Just as he is our great high priest, far above and superior to any other priest, Jesus is the great shepherd, far above any other shepherd. He's the archetypal shepherd. He's the good shepherd, as well as the great shepherd, the one who laid down his life for his sheep. It's by the blood of the Lamb that God establishes his covenant of peace. The blood of Jesus, which speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Without the shedding of his blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. That verse 20, which really hasn't even started his prayer yet, it's all describing the God to whom he's praying for. It's jam-packed full of some of the great themes of Hebrews. May the God of peace equip you. We all long for peace, don't we? In every and any aspect of our lives. You long for peace? How do we go about trying to make for peace in our lives? Jesus lamented at one point, "If you, even you, had only known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes." Not so for the writer of Hebrews, they're not hidden from him. And no need, they don't need to be hidden from our eyes any longer either. You might have seen the bumper sticker or the fridge magnet that says, "No God, no peace," N-O, no God, no. And then it says, "No God, no K-N-O-W. If you know God, you know peace. Well, for the writer of Hebrews here, he's saying if there's no bloodshed, there's no peace. If there's no resurrection, no bringing the Lord Jesus up from the dead, there's no peace. If there's no fatherly discipline for us to endure, there's no righteousness and no peace. This peace only comes through Jesus, our great high priest, the great shepherd of the sheep who laid his life down and was raised up again by his Father. I don't think the writer is speaking about some of the sort of peace that we would like to have, maybe from the sleepless nights of crying babies or the aches and pains of an aging body. We might really like that sort of peace, and one day we will know it eternally. But the sort of peace he's speaking of here, the God of peace, it's the peace that's been won for us by the blood of Jesus, the blood of the eternal covenant. Paul puts it in Romans 5, "Since we've been justified by faith, we now have peace with God." That peace has been promised to us, this rest from all of our sin, for enmity with God. All our griefs and sorrows have been put away by Christ. And that peace is ours now. Our conscience washed and cleansed by the blood of Christ. Guilt-free peace. It's ours now, and it's ours to look forward to when we see him face to face. And Paul tells us elsewhere that this peace of God guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. We long for peace. We struggle in the unrest, lack of peace in our lives. Imagine where we'd be. What would our sanity levels be like, or our anxiety levels, if God's peace was not guarding our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus today? Because it is. Christ's blood was the price paid for us to have peace with God. And if he has done this, if he has given up his own son for us, that we might have peace with him, then how much more will he not with him graciously give us all things? Peace with God, first and foremost. That's what we have in Christ Jesus. And then at verse 21, the writer of Hebrews praise his prayer, his petition. So as I said, most of verse 20 is describing the God to whom he's praying. I'm not saying leave it out, but if you say, "Now may the God of peace equip you," it puts the subject and the verb together. This is what he's praying. That the God of peace might equip his readers and us with everything good. You want every good thing? How do you define what's good? You might think one thing is good, well, I think another is. Well, here, good is defined according to its function. May the God of peace equip you with everything good so that you may do his will. What the author is asking for, what he's praying for, is that the Lord might grant to these Hebrew believers everything they need, everything good, so that they might be able to do God's will. And God's like that, isn't he? God never asks or expects anything of us without actually giving to us what we need to do what he wants of us. Have you ever known that? Pick that up. Go way back to the Garden of Eden. God gave his mandate to the man and woman, and he said, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over every living thing." And then God just sat back and watched them and said, "I wonder how they'll go." Is that what he did? No, the first thing he did was actually bless them before he said, "Be fruitful and multiply." He gave him his blessing. That's been wobbling for a while. Hopefully the pulpit will stand up. He gives them his blessing first. He doesn't wait to see how they go, and at the end of it gives them a mark, gives them a little report card and say, yeah, okay, I think you've done enough, you'll get my blessing. No, he blesses them first and encourages them, gives them all they need. And then after he's commanded them, he says, before you go, have a look. Behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed and every tree with its fruit. I'm going to give you everything you need to fulfill what I've just commanded you to do. They didn't have to be MacGyver and try to make something out of nothing, or the little few things that he had given them and try to make something to make it all easy. They were given everything good by God, everything very good by God, to fulfill what he had mandated them to do. And it's been that way ever since. There's another reason, good reason for us to go back to creation there, because this word equip has with it a sense of restoring. It's the same word used when Jesus finds James and John as he's collecting or commissioning his first disciples. He finds them mending their nets. That's the same word. They're equipping or restoring their nets so that they can fish, working order, so they can function. Or in Galatians 6, if anyone is caught in transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. You should equip him, restore him in a spirit of gentleness. It's also the word used in Hebrews for how God created the universe, fashioned by the word of God, as well as the body prepared by the Father for Jesus, a body you've equipped me with to do your will. And now he's praying, the writer's praying here, that the Lord would equip us with everything good, that we would do his will. But there's more to it here. It doesn't finish there. Not only does the writer pray the Lord would equip his readers with everything good so that they can do his will, as the Lord equips, as he's praying the Lord would give to us all we need to do his will, he also knows the Lord is working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. So as the Lord works in us, does that mean we now sit back and say, oh, that's all right, God's going to do it all in us? No. He gives us what we need so that we can do his will. We're active participants in all of what God's doing here. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not talking about our salvation here. That is all of God. It is all by his grace. We're not doing in order to get his blessing or approval. I've already said that. That's all the work of God. Not by works, but by grace, so that no one may boast. But in our salvation, as children of God under the new covenant in Christ, he wants us not only to go and do his will, he wants us to participate with him in all that he is about in his unshakable kingdom. In everything that's pleasing in his sight. Not so that we can earn his approval and get more brownie points. We already have that completely in Christ. But he wants us to share with him in everything he's doing now so that we might live and grow and know all the more who our Father is, who our God is, what it is to be in this unshakable kingdom, what it is to be a sheep of the great shepherd. He longs for active participants in his family. He doesn't want inactive, passive sheep in his fold who can't get past their ABCs in the faith, as we heard early in Hebrews. The Lord wants sons and daughters, brothers and sisters who walk by faith, who run the race together with endurance, who love one another and show compassion and hospitality, who are trained by the Lord's fatherly discipline so that we might lift our drooping knees, hands, and strengthen our weak knees, strengthened by grace in worship, offering our whole lives as living sacrifices. For such sacrifices are pleasing to God as we participate in eternal matters of the unshakable kingdom of his beloved Son. What is it to participate in eternal matters of an unshakable kingdom? Well, things like loving your brother, showing hospitality, honouring marriage, like really ordinary, everyday sort of things. They're eternal things, but they're not extraordinary things. And God wants us to be in this and about this. God doesn't want mediocre sons and daughters. He wants us full bore in the thrust of his kingdom. He doesn't want us to be complacent in that. And the writer here knows that we cannot do any of that of ourselves. And that's why he prays what he prays here. That the God of peace would equip them with everything good so that they might do his will as he works in us that which is pleasing in his sight. John shared with us a few weeks ago, God is working for us and he's working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. And the same power that is at work in us, Paul tells us in Ephesians, it's actually the same power that God used to raise Jesus from the dead. Do you know that? You have God's resurrection power at work towards you and in you. The same power that raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of God is at work in you. I've shared this in a number of contexts lately, and Tuesday night we're trying to work out whether I've shared it here, but if we have, someone said, do it again. You know that verse in Psalm 127? You might have it on your fridge magnet or something. Unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labour in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. Who does the building in that verse? Who does the building? God does. And the builders do, don't they? Unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labour in vain. Who does the watching? The Lord does. And the watchers. Both those aspects, the building and the watching and any other aspect of life, they need to be done. As I said, the Lord doesn't want complacent mediocrity from us. His grace isn't intended to make us lazy. In fact, it's meant to produce a zeal in us for good works, a desire to become what we already are in Christ, to strive for that which he has already given us in his Son. Or as Paul says, to make our own that for which Christ Jesus has already made us his own. And as I said, that takes place just in the simple things of life. It doesn't need to be overly spiritual or overly extraordinary, just daily, ordinary participation in the things of God, faith, hope, and love. There's no passivity in the Lord's people, or at least there's not meant to be. There's no separation between being and doing in a child of God. We've been washed and redeemed in order to be a new creation, a son and daughter of God, to do the works of God as a child of God. Jesus showed us what that was like, didn't he? As a son of the Father, he did everything he saw and heard his Father do. And that's what we're called to do as sons and daughters of the Father, as he trains us and disciplines us. When the Lord builds or watches, the builders and watchers don't sit back and let him do it all. They keep on building and watching, and because the Lord is building and watching, the work that they do is not in vain. Because, using another passage, without him, we can do nothing. Nothing that bears any fruit, nothing that abides. But when we abide, we bear much fruit, and then our building and our watching is not in vain. Does that make sense? There's not a works theology towards salvation. This is the nature of the family of God and his kingdom. This is what worship is. And this is not meant to be a hard word. This is the God of peace we're praying to. And in all of this, it's to the Lord's glory. And it's done through Jesus Christ. As another psalm says, as we delight in the Lord, he gives us the desires of our heart. Because as we delight in him, our hearts transform. He gives us a new heart which delights to do his will. And so our heart and his, our wills and his, align. And all of it is not for our glory, but for his. I actually wonder if that's actually the definition of true peace. The peace that we have from God through Jesus Christ. Where our will and his will are in complete union. And there's no fight. We're actually participating in everything that's pleasing to God. Then there's no struggle of the will. there's no guilty conscience. And that peace, that union with our will and God's and his will and ours, is in fact our true perfection in Christ Jesus. Our participation in the things of God in his unshakable kingdom. That's what he's called us to. That's what we've been sanctified, set apart for, to be his and to be active children of the Father. And we long for and wait today for a time when we will know the goal of all of that without any blemish, without any obstacle. But we're called to live in it now by faith. And in that we can pray, as the writer does here, and we can participate in it even now in Christ, our great high priest. This is what we call a benediction. I've even got it in bold print in my version of the ESV. It's a good saying. That's what benediction means. It's a good saying. It's not a hard saying. It's a good saying that we might be, it's a prayer, that we might be equipped for true communion with the God of peace, restored to full relationship and a complete union of wills, equipped with everything good, very good, that we might do his will as he works in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Not in our own strength, that's why he's praying, that God would equip us. Not for our glory. We do it through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. 20 weeks in Hebrews. For some, I hope it's been wonderful. Maybe some profound insights. Maybe the Lord's revealed much to you. For others, I hope not. Too many of us, it's just been 20 weeks of bearing with 20 sermons. Reluctantly. I hope not. What do we say at the end of a series like this? What do we do at the end of a series like this? Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. Pay close attention to what we've heard. Grow up. Get off the milk and cookies. Go beyond your ABCs and go on to maturity. Lay aside every weight and every sin which clings so closely and run the race with endurance, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, for the joy set before him. Let brotherly love continue. Honour God's design for marriage. Keep your life free from the love of money. How do we do any of that, let alone all of it? Well, the final words of this letter, grace be with you all. Only in grace, only by the Lord's grace, can we do it as we walk by faith. And we pray, as the writer has here, that we need all of God's goodness and strength, that he would equip us in that. So let's do that now. Let's pray. Father God, God of peace, who has brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, our good shepherd, by the blood of the eternal covenant. Father, we pray this morning that you might equip us with everything good so that we might do your will, so that we might participate with you in the proclamation and the building of your unshakable kingdom as you work in us that which is pleasing in your sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.